Hello and welcome to Faith Comes by Hearing, an evangelical Christian podcast brought to you by Verdun LaSalle Baptist Church, located in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. I'm your host, Carlton Cumberbatch. Thanks very much for joining us. Each week, Pastor Jerry Sauvé explores and examines the Word of God in order to reveal the treasures found in its pages that will better equip the listener for their personal growth in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let's join Pastor Sauvé for today's message.
And I want us this morning to look at this third commandment, which is a really important commandment. And sometimes we kind of minimize it and don't make a big deal of it. But actually, the third commandment is a very, very important commandment. And the commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And sometimes we wonder, well, what does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? And what does it mean that God doesn't want us to do that? And what does it mean that he will not hold us guiltless? It sounds pretty serious. God is saying, I will deal with the person who does that. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and I trust that it will be an encouragement to you. So a little bit later on this morning, we're going to be partaking of the Lord's table. And that's always a very special and solemn moment for us as believers when we come together, all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And it's solemn for several reasons, but one of the most important ones is that Jesus is the one who has asked us to remember him this way. He is the one who said that we should do this in remembrance of him until the day when he returns. And so down through history for 2,024 years, the church has been gathering and doing this. Some churches do it every Sunday. Some churches do it every 2 weeks. Some do it once a month like we do. Others do it twice a year. Some do it once a year. And so the traditions vary. But what's important is that we do it, and that we do it in remembrance of the Lord. In the bread, we're reminded of the body of Christ that was crucified to the cross for us. In the cup, we're reminded of the blood of Christ that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So this memorial is very important to us because its observance, first of all, is a command. It's a command for us to obey as a constant reminder of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And not only that, as a proclamation of the gospel. Remember, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat the bread," every time you eat the bread and drink the cup, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we are actually proclaiming the gospel amongst ourselves and anyone who comes in every time we partake of this bread. And it's a reminder of the promise of his return one day. He says there, "You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And so every time we partake of the Lord's table, it should be a reminder that Christ has died for us, but also that Christ is coming back one day, that he's coming back to take us home to be with himself. So this morning, a little bit later in the service, we will partake of the elements, the bread and the cup, in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And for the last few communion Sundays, we've been turning our attention to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and we've been zeroing in on one of the commandments each week. And I think it's really important for us to understand that the Ten Commandments were given to us for a reason. And there are three types of laws that were given to Israel. And when we talk about the law, we need to specify which one we're talking about. So when the law was given to Israel, there were judicial laws that were given to Israel. These are the laws that govern their daily life. Very much like the laws of our land, like the speed limits on the road and all that kinds of things. They were laws that upheld justice and order in Jewish society in Israel. And we continue to observe some of those laws, but not all of them. And we are not bound to those laws, those judicial laws. And then there are the ceremonial laws. There were ceremonial laws that governed the worship of Israel. All of those laws were fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfilled every one of them. He fulfilled the symbolism of the law. For example, a lamb was to be offered on an altar. His blood was to be shed, was to be burnt on an altar. That was symbolic of the fact that Christ would come as the Lamb of God and shed his blood and be offered up as a sacrifice for us. And so that is no longer necessary for us to do. It was already done by Christ. And so the ceremonial law is no longer binding on us. But then there is the moral law. The moral law is the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments proper, which really continue to be the law that we observe. We continue to observe the Ten Commandments. We do not observe the Ten Commandments to save us. The Ten Commandments cannot save us. You could obey them. Well, you can't obey them to the letter. The Bible teaches us that. But the purpose of the Ten Commandments were, one, to convict us of sin, and secondly, to help us live a moral life. I really like what the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, you know, way back in 1689, that was a long time ago, a bunch of Baptist pastors got together in London, England, and put together what we call the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And we hold still to all of those things. And I want to read you a few things that they wrote about, because they talked about these different laws, the judicial laws, the moral law, and the ceremonial law. And they say there in paragraph 5, the moral law does forever bind all, binds everybody, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And so we are bound to the law. When the law says thou shalt not lie, we cannot lie. When we lie, we sin. When the law says you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, that means that when I take the name of the Lord in vain, I sin. And so I'm bound by the law. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. This is God who's given us this law, not somebody that wrote it up. It's God that's given to us, our Creator. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen its obligation. And then in the next paragraph, they go on to say, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, and so we are not under the law in the sense that we have to obey the law to be saved, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. Together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience, it is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and that threatenings of it serve to show what even their sin deserves, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigors thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Now that's a mouthful, it's a lot of information, but basically what it's saying is the law is kind of like, the commandments are like our rule of life. We live by those laws. We live in obedience to them. And finally they say, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel. It's not against the gospel to not worship idols and to worship only the living God, but they do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law and what it requires to be done. So the moral law or the Ten Commandments, they remain in effect today. Not in effect as a means of salvation, but as a means to convict of sin and as a means to allow us to understand how it is that God wants us to live. And we are accountable to obey them since they have been given to us by God, who is our Creator, as the manner in which He desires that we should live. And that's important to understand. That as God the Creator, He has given us those laws that He wants us to live by. And as it relates to our relationship with Him as our God and our relationship with one another, because the commandments speak of that. There are two tablets. One of those tablets speaks of our relationship with God and the other one with our relationship with each other. And I want you to notice the shalls and the shall nots. There are eight you shall not. You shall have no other God. You shall not make to yourself carved images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness, or that means lying about something, or you shall not covet. And there are twos, you shall. You shall remember the Sabbath day, and you shall honor your father and your mother. And again, the commandments are set in two categories. Our relationship with God, the first four speak of our relationship with God, and then our relationship with each other, the last six. So the moral law remains in effect today. For the unbeliever, it is their condemnation, and that's why we use the Ten Commandments when we do evangelism, because this is the law of God, and when you apply the law of God to the lives of men, it convicts them of sin. And to the believer, as a rule of life, a guide to govern our behaviors, to teach us how we should live. So we've looked at the first two commandments, the first teaching us that we should have no other gods before us. In other words, we are to worship no other God. And we live in a kind of a more sophisticated society, maybe. And so most people would say, well, we certainly would not worship other gods. But there are people who worship false gods. There are people who worship false ideas of God. And there are people who worship people as gods. We live in the culture of the worship of idols and worship of people, and that also is false worship. But we should worship only the Lord our God, the true and living God. And the second commandment teaches us that we should not, how we should not worship. Our worship should not be of objects or images carved or painted. And because that inevitably leads to idolatry. Some people have said, does that mean you can't have a picture in your house? No. This is speaking about worship. And so when we worship, we don't have things that would naturally draw our attention to worship. The God that we worship is a spirit. And the Bible says that we must worship in spirit and in truth, not according to our own imaginations or formulations, but according to the commands of God's Word. And there is what we call the regulative principle. The regulative principle teaches us that we worship God the way God describes how He wants to be worshiped in Scripture. And so we understand that. We know that we are to worship through the reading of God's Word, because we're told to read the Word of God in Scripture. We are to worship God by praying and communing with Him. We are to worship God by gathering for public worship and the reading of God's Word, the public reading of God's Word. We are to worship by public prayer. We've done all of these things already today. We are to worship by singing praises to God, which we've also done. We are to worship by the public proclamation of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, and then the observance of the Lord's table and baptism when that happens. So this is the regulative principle that we want to observe, because it's described for us in Scripture. The Bible outlines these things. There are other churches that do all kinds of other things that are not found in the Bible, and we don't believe that we should follow that. We believe that God should be worshipped as He wants to be worshipped, and in no other way. Well, this morning, we come to the third commandment. The third commandment that relates to the use of God's name in verse 7, Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So God makes a point here in the Decalogue to inform us of the importance of his name. It's interesting that God would make a pointed focus here on the importance of his name and the consequences of not using it properly or using it in a casual or a dishonoring way and of the consequences of doing so. So for us to truly understand what it is that God is telling us, what it is that God means, we need to understand, what does God say about his name? What does the Bible tell us about his name? And the description that God gave to Moses is probably the most striking of all the descriptions regarding his name, because it really teaches us about the importance of God's name. In Exodus chapter 3, God appeared to Moses. You remember the story? Moses was shepherding his sheep. He saw a burning bush up on the mountain, Mount Horeb, and he went up to that, and it was a mountain, and God called him from the burning bush. And he called him to draw near and to take off the sandals off of his feet because he was standing on holy ground. And he told him that he had seen the oppression of his people in Egypt and that he had heard their cry and that he knew their sorrows. And I just want to stop for a second to say, isn't it encouraging to know that God sees and he hears and he knows everything. He sees what we're going through. He hears our cries to him. And he knows exactly what is happening. Everything about us, his people. What a comfort that is. What an encouragement. And so God told Moses that he was about to deliver his people out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them into a land that was good and that was large, that it was flowing with milk and honey, and that he was going to send Moses to Pharaoh. He was going to send him to Pharaoh to bring his people, to tell Moses to let his people go. Now, Moses replied something very interesting. He said, "Who am I? Who am I that I should do such a thing?" Well, I want you to think back a little bit about Moses' life. Do you remember who Moses was? Remember he was a little baby in that basket and he was floating on the water and he got picked up by Pharaoh's daughter and he was raised in Pharaoh's palace. He got an education like all of the royal family in Egypt. He lived in luxury and splendor, and here he says, "Who am I?" Well, you're a prince of Egypt. That's who you are. And you are the most likely person to go and talk to Pharaoh. So God told Moses that he would be with him and that one day he would return to this mountain. And by the way, that was Mount Horeb, which is also called Mount Sinai. And so you would return to this mountain and you will worship God here. And we know that later on, in fact, when we're talking about the Ten Commandments, we know that this is happening on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai and that they are there to worship. And so Moses asked the ultimate question. He said, "When the people ask me, 'What is the name of the God who has sent you to do this?' what shall I tell them?" Now remember, the people of Israel worshiped God, but they didn't know his name. They knew God was there. God had revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so they worshiped with the knowledge that they had, but they didn't know the name of God. And so listen to what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. When Moses asked, "What shall I tell them is the name of the God who has sent me?" he said this, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" God said to Moses, "I'll tell you what my name is. My name is I Am. And you tell them that I Am has sent you. What does I Am mean? It means the God who is there, the God who is present, the eternally existing God, the one who was and is to come. This is the name of God. He is the eternally existing God. Already we get a sense that the name of God is not any ordinary kind of name. It is the name that is above every other name. You know, a name in ancient times was given with meaning. People didn't just call their kids certain names. There was purpose for it. And it either described the kind of person they were, or it was given because parents wanted their children to be like that. They wanted their children to have that kind of name. You know, I have a son called Benjamin. It's a Jewish name. It means son of my right hand. All of our boys are named with names like that, but they have meaning. It's not just the name. It has a meaning. Today, we name our children for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's because somebody else in our family was named that, you know, a grandfather or a great-grandfather. We give them those names. My name was given to me because my uncle died when he was a year old. You might find that strange, but my mother's brother died of a disease when he was a year old. His name was Gerald. And so my mother and my grandmother decided that they would call me Gerald. And so my name was given to me in remembrance of my uncle on my mother's side. Sometimes names are given just because we like them. We like the sound of them, or they're popular. Or other times we give biblical names to our children. Jill and I did that. And sometimes people, when I rhyme off the names of our family, sometimes people will ask me, "Are you Jewish?" Because our sons are called Benjamin, Joel, Jeremy, David, and Jonathan, yeah. And so they're all Jewish names. And but there are all kinds of reasons why we did that. We like Jewish names. We like the meaning of them. And sometimes there was a particular reason why we called them by that name. But God has a unique name. In fact, the angel of the Lord, when he appeared to Manoah, Manoah asked him, "What is your name?" And the angel replied this, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Isn't that amazing? Mm. He said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" The angel of the Lord, we believe, is what we call a theophany of Christ, or an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And he says, "Why do you ask my name? It is wonderful." Well, that really lines right up with what Isaiah the prophet said. You remember at Christmas time when we studied Isaiah chapter 9? The prophet describes the coming Messiah and says that his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The name Wonderful means marvelous or extraordinary, or a name that is above every other name. This is a name that is held in high regard. It is to be honored. It is to be used only in a very particular way. David in Psalm 8, verse 1, wrote this, and he repeated it twice in the psalm. He wrote in 8:1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And then he emphasized the importance of that by repeating it at the end of the psalm, where he repeats again in verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And then in Psalm 111, verse 9, we read this, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." When Jesus taught us how to pray in Matthew 6:9, he said that we should do this when we pray. We should pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Are you getting the sense here in all those scriptures? What God is saying about it is, he says, "My name is not like any other name. Don't use it like you would use any other name." The word hallowed means holy and pure and set apart. It means a name that is to be worshipped. It is free of guilt, free of sin, and separate from everything that is profane. It is a name that is set apart. And then the Apostle Paul, in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, and this is kind of the climax of it all. Paul writes there in Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In other words, think like Christ. Think the way he did. "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He didn't have to steal anything from God to be equal with God. He was equal with God. "But made himself of no reputation." He humbled himself. "Taking the form of a bondservant," the real word there is slave, "and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." This is what Jesus did. And Paul is saying, have that same mind in you as Christ. Be willing to be like that. Humble yourself. Be willing to serve God, to be obedient to God, even if it means going to your death. But look at what happened in verse 9. "Because of this, therefore God," and we all know what that word therefore is there for, right? It's relating to what's just been said. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him," Christ, "and given him the name," here we go, "given him the name which is above every name." What's the name? What's the name that is above every name? The name of God. It's marvelous. It's excellent. It's above every name. It's given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are many today who do not want to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there is coming a day when every knee will bow. They will be obliged to bend the knee, and they will confess. Everyone will confess that Christ is Lord. Jesus has been given the name that is above every name. And at his name, every knee one day will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And at the same time, with their tongues, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So do you get a sense here, as we've looked at all of this, how wonderful is that name of God? It is wonderful. It is majestic. It is worthy of praise. It is to be highly lifted up, and we are to use it only in the most reverential way. This is the name of our Creator, of our Sustainer, the one who keeps us, and of our Savior. John in Revelation says this, in Revelation 19, 13, "And his name is called the Word of God." His name is called the Word of God. Is it any wonder then that God would command us not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain? To be very careful how we use it. He is warning us that we should be cautious, that we should be careful about how to use the name of God. Well, let's look at the commandment in two sections. First of all, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God tells us here in the third commandment to be careful. Really, to not take in vain means to be careful how we use God's name, and specifically that we should not use it in vain. What does it mean to use God's name in vain? Well, let's look at the word. The word vain in Exodus 20 verse 7 is a Hebrew word. And the word vain means empty, without meaning, worthless, frivolous, of little value. In other words, it's something we kind of just throw around and use for anything. So to use the name of the Lord our God in vain would mean to use it in a way that would be empty of meaning, or as a name that we do not value or sometimes consider worthless, or of little value or reason to respect and honor. Now, this would definitely apply to people who blaspheme the name of God or of Christ. Many people use the name of Christ or of Jesus Christ as a swear word. That is very clearly forbidden by the commandment when they use it as a cuss word or a curse word. I grew up hearing that regularly as a child by people around me. And even today, I find myself sometimes in a situation where I, I hear it in my mind. I was talking to Hilton one time and sharing with him. I said, sometimes when I'm praying, I'll hear that. Those people that I used to hear take the Lord's name, it just rings through my mind. And he was sharing with me that he experiences the same thing. And that we feel that it's sometimes the devil interfering in our prayer or trying to distract us. It mortifies me terribly when I hear it, because it is the name of the God that I love. It's the name of the God who gave his life for me, the God who has saved me and given me eternal life and saved me by his grace. But there are other ways in which we use the name in vain. And this is perhaps the most common way. Many times we hear people say, oh my God. Mm-hmm. That is using God's name in vain. We use it just to express surprise or some exclamation without giving any thought of what we are saying. And to many people, it kind of becomes a habit of speech and kind of like an expression. But I believe it falls into the category of taking God's name in vain. I used to say it all the time before I was saved. It was very common in our family. Everybody said it. Until after I got saved, I was shocked the first time I said it and realized, I can't believe I said that. And I began realizing that I needed to stop that. And it's using it casually without considering the holiness of God's name to express just surprise or human emotion or response. Other people will use a phrase like, oh, geez. Well, geez is the short form of Jesus.
Yeah.
And we need to be careful about using that, because again, it's an abbreviation. Some people will say, oh my gosh, which is really an abbreviation for oh my God.
Yeah.
And so, you know, and so we need to be very careful.
Yeah.
It requires a certain discipline in our life to learn not to do that kind of thing. Now, I know that sometimes people will do it without even thinking about it, kind of as a habit. But this is exactly what the commandment is telling us that we should not do. Because anything connected to the name of God is holy and set apart. And his is not a name that is to be used lightly or thrown around to describe our surprise or responses to situations. Take the name of your mother, for instance. We all respect our mothers, particularly if they passed away. We have a certain honor of our parents. But imagine how you would feel if every time a construction worker hit his hand with his hammer and he called out your mother's name. You would be offended, wouldn't you?
Mm-hmm.
You'd say, please stop that. Well, why wouldn't we be upset when people use God's name when they do the same thing? So much more should we be sensitive to that. I've been in public situations. I remember one time at a restaurant, a man was sitting at a table next to us swearing, and I asked him to stop. And he said, why? I said, because you're using the name of my Savior. And my Savior, Christ died for me. He died for my sins. And he died for your sins, by the way. And the man was like taken back, and they left right after. But I thought, why should I sit here and allow my Savior's name to be taken in vain and not say a single word? He's offending me. He's offending my Savior. He's breaking the commandment. And so we must be very careful, because his name is wonderful. It's wonderful. And it is a name which is above every name. Now, to the unbeliever, this means nothing. I realize that. And we understand that. But to us as Christians, that name is precious. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:6. We just studied this several weeks ago in prayer meeting. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Who is the chief cornerstone? Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is elect and he is precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. The name of God and of Christ are precious to us, because we have believed in that name for our salvation. And so we want to honor the beautiful name and never do or say anything that would bring disrepute or dishonor to the name. Nor do we want to use it carelessly to give an impression that the name is unimportant to us Rather, we are to hallow the name of God. So God clearly teaches us in His commandment, in this commandment, that we are to use the name of God very carefully. We're to be cautious. We are to be reverent in our use of the name of God, never using it in any way that is empty or void of meaning. But secondly, I want you to notice this, that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who uses or takes the name of the Lord in vain. What God is saying here is there are consequences to using the name of the Lord in vain, and God makes it clear in verse 7. If someone uses the Lord's name in vain, either by cussing or just using it as an empty way, God will not hold that person guiltless. That person will be guilty of transgressing the law of God, and there are consequences to this, and they can be immediate, or they can be long-term. I want you to notice a little story in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is the book that everybody jumps over when they're reading through the Bible, because it's a hard book to read. A lot of sacrifices and repetition. But I want you to notice something interesting in Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 16. I want you to notice what happened to a man who cursed or used God's name in vain. Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 16. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside of the camp him who cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on him, and let all the congregation stone him. Wow, it's pretty serious. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. When I read these records in the Old Testament, I'm grateful that I live in New Testament days. I've often told people, if we were in the Old Testament right now, I would have died at a very young age. I would have been stoned to death for something, I'm sure of it. But I'm thankful that we live in the age of grace. But the incident reminds us of how God sees the transgression of his law. When Moses and the men of Israel consulted the Lord to see what they should do with this man who had taken the Lord's name in vain and cursed, God said, take him outside the camp, take him who is accursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let the congregation stone him. How far we have drifted in our understanding of the holiness of God and from an understanding of his will. We transgress his commandments without a care in the world. But there is coming a day, and that day may soon be upon us, more quickly than we think, when God will come and judge the living and the dead. Let me just close in reading to you Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 15. Listen to what the scriptures tell us here. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, according to what they did, by the things which were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So how we need to be careful that we honor God, that we honor the name of God, that we keep the commandments of God. You know, in the Old Testament, men took an oath, and they swore their oath by the name of God, committing to do what they had promised to do in His name. Or they took an oath to say that what they were saying was truthful, very much like what we do when we go into a court of law and put our hand on the Bible and promise to say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. These oaths were taken in the name of God. And to lie or deceive when taking an oath had far-reaching consequences. As believers today, we don't need to take an oath. The Bible says our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. But the bottom line is that God's name is not to be trifled with. That we are not to use His name in a light manner. It is holy, it is hallowed, it is marvelous, and it is wonderful. And those who know Him understand it to be so. So we need to glorify the name of the Lord with lives that constantly bring honor and glory and reverence to His holy name. As we read a little earlier, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And so we need to make it a point to make sure that when we speak, that we are always hallowing the name of God, lifting it up, setting it apart as a holy name, as the name that it truly is. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You again for these commandments that You have given to us. We thank You, Lord, for this third commandment that speaks to us of our reverence for Your name and how we need to be careful not to use Your name lightly or trivially. Father, we pray that You would guard our tongues in this matter and in a lot of other matters, Father, that You would allow us always to speak about our God in a way that is reverent and that brings honor and glory to it.
Please join us again as we continue on our journey through God's Word. Be sure to visit VerdunLaSalleBaptistChurch.com and click on Weekly Sermons, where you will find podcasts and videos posted from our YouTube channel, VLBC Church. We can also be found on iTunes by searching with the keywords Verdun LaSalle. Until next time, please remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.